chapter 9. And we'll be working through the first part of that verse, starting at verse 1. And specifically this morning, if I want to read verses 6 and 7. So Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. I know that might take a little bit for you to get there, so I'll give you just a moment to get there. Isaiah chapter 9. Again, thank you, Kate and Jade and Trey, for helping me out this morning. Thank you, Heather, for stepping in. Hallelujah. Isaiah chapter 9, starting at verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God." The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Hallelujah. If that doesn't speak to your heart, just that one single verse, the names of who he is, the character of who he is. Hallelujah. It goes on to say in verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it in the judgment and with justice. From henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And the title of this message this morning is "The Prophecy of the King." The Prophecy of the King. John MacArthur tells a story about a little girl. She came home from Sunday school triumphantly waving her paper around, the paper that she had done in Sunday school that morning. She said, "Mommy," she said, "my teacher says I drew the most unusual Christmas picture she's ever seen." The mother studied the picture for a moment and concluded it was indeed a very peculiar Christmas picture. It was wonderfully drawn, but she has no idea what it was. It was people riding on the back of an airplane. She just couldn't figure it out. So the mother, she gently asked, "What is it?" And the little girl replied, and she said, "It's the flight into Egypt." With a hint of disappointment, the picture not showing what she thought it should show, it was immediately obvious to the little girl. The mother said, "Oh," cautiously, "well, who is that mean man at the front?" "Well, that's Pontius Pilate," the girl said. "I see. And there's Mary, and there's Joseph, and there's the baby Jesus." But studying the picture for a few moments silently, the mother summoned the courage to ask, "But who is that fat man sitting behind Mary?" And the little girl answered with a sigh, "Can't you tell? That's Round John Virgin." We laugh, but the sad truth is that the little girl's mixed up perception of Christmas isn't really too far off from what the world's notions of Christmas are today. Can we pray? Father God, we come to you today, Lord Jesus, and we're thankful for the Holy Spirit that's in this place. We're thankful for the union of Jesus Christ and him crucified that is evident in the people and in this place today. We're thankful that we can come before you today and we can preach about you, that we can sing about you, that we can lift our hands and we can shout to you in victory, Lord Jesus. But we've come to the time in our service where we need the preacher, we need the teacher, we need the comforter, the Holy Spirit, to come in and to open our minds and to open our hearts and to clear our thoughts today of what's going on and to help us focus in clearly on what you have for us today, Lord Jesus. Lord, we open this service unto you and we ask for your anointing right now, Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. The truth is that most of what people know, most of what people associate with Christmas is a product of a mixture of pagan ideas, of myths, of legends, of stories, and things that are derived from our culture. Christmas, in our day and age, has become a product. It's become something that we can sell. But as Christians, the only reliable source that we have for Christmas, as we should know it, is the Bible. As Christians, the only reliable source that we have for anything that we can come back to spiritually is our Bible. So why wouldn't we go to the Bible to learn about Christmas? So in the next few weeks, it's my goal leading up to Christmas to examine a few aspects, a couple various aspects of the Christmas story that we're told. The Christmas story in the Bible begins earlier than we might even think. Most of the time we would turn to the book of Matthew and we would read the different gospels and study the Christmas story. But the Christmas story begins over 300 years before that in the Old Testament. It's the birth of a king that we're told about. And in those prophecies that we read this morning, we're told about a king. We're told where he would be born. We're told what he would do. We're told what he would say. We're told that he would die. And we're told that he would rise from the dead. We're told these things 300 years before the Christmas story was ever come up with. But yet, we're told about Jesus Christ. We're told about the baby that's going to be born. We're told about the work that he would do. We're told about the completeness of who he is and the work that he was going to do. The centerpiece of all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the king can be found in Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 2, what we read this morning. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land, a deep darkness, a light has dawned. The light is this message of the sun, and it goes on into verse 6 and 7, what we started out with this morning. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. See, we're told very key things there about what he would do, his justice, his nature, his character, all those years before Jesus would ever come into this world. About 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah introduced the coming of a king. In those days, Isaiah, the world that Isaiah was in, it looked dark, it looked bleak, it looked hopeless. You see, they didn't have the light that we have today. We think, and we're specifically talking about the light of Jesus Christ, the light of the New Testament. They didn't have any of that. So this small little prophecy is what kept the children of Israel going, if you will. It's like you. When you first come to Christ, you're given a small little light. You're given redemption power, but you know there's more. But you always look back on that experience, even a number of years down the road, on that time when you came to Jesus Christ, and you remember the power that you felt on that day. You remember the freedom that you were given on that day. Well, as it was in that time in your life, it was for the children of Israel, they saw a light. They had a light in their bleak, hopeless, dark world. They had a light. You see, at this point in time, the nation of Israel had turned their back on God, as they had done before and as they would do again. God, in turn, had, in a manner of speaking, pulled his blessing from them. Because of this, God was allowing Assyria, a nation from the north, to move in, to sweep down upon them like a flood tide and wash over them in vengeance. You see, Israel had known great victory. Victory as told in the Old Testament with many, many battles, with very few men conquering those people around them. But at this point in time, without God's blessing, vengeance was on them. Darkness was on them. There was something, however, in Israel's world that began to speak to the people. It was the prophet giving this prophecy about a son, about a child, about a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting father, and the Prince of Peace that would shed light on them. There was something in the message of this child, of this son, and it gave Israel reason to have hope. Many of Isaiah's audience were not godly people. They were walking in darkness because they knew no light because the people had abandoned God. But it was to this audience who knew no better, this audience who walked in darkness, that God gave a guarantee, a great light, a promise of a child, of hope, a future for those people. They knew that there was something more coming, that God, even though blessing pulled back, even though his back turned to them, had provided blessing for them. It would be a wonderful counselor. It would be a mighty God. It would be an everlasting father. It would be a Prince of Peace. Verse 6 reveals these four names of Jesus and unlocks different aspects of his character. And if you'll remember, maybe about a year and a half ago, we started talking about the character of God. We started talking about who he is. We started trying to divide what we in our minds, what we in this world thought who God was, and who he actually is. And one of the things that we came away with, that God is not some manic, depressant God. He doesn't have a physical emotion that makes him mad about things. He's not like us. He's not like you and me, where our mood changes. Now, I don't know about you, and maybe you're like this, but some of you sitting in this building this morning know that if I get hungry, a different person comes out. I feel like the guy on those Snickers commercials, right? The Betty White guy, or some of you have seen Johnny Football, and I'm that. If I don't eat, I'm that guy. But that's not who God is. God doesn't have to worry about physical sustenance to keep his mood fine. He doesn't have to worry about if his team won that day. He doesn't have to worry about if it's raining or shining. He's God. He can control. God is not one way or the other. We learned about the character of God. And right here in this verse, in these few verses in chapter 9, we see the character of God. And in that, we see that he is not like us. Thankfully, he's not like me. Thankfully, don't shake your head, he's not like you. He's like God. God is God all the time, and his character is like God all the time. In the God of the Old Testament, he was a God of mercy. In the God of the New Testament, he was a God of grace. But you see, grace and mercy flow hand in hand. Mercy without light, grace with light. So light came upon these people, a child, a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father, and a Prince of Peace. That's what he would teach us in Isaiah 9:6. That's the prophecy that came out that we read. So first, let's go through these characteristics. First, he was a wonderful counselor. A counselor. A counselor is someone you listen to, someone you accept advice from. And people listen to the advice of all kinds of counselors. You may listen to the advice of all kinds of counselors. Some listen to the advice of columnists like Joyce Brothers or Dear Abby or Ann Landers or Dr. Laura Schlesinger. Some people listen to talk show hosts like Rush Limbaugh or Sean Hannity or even Ellen DeGeneres. My favorite is Dave Ramsey. I listen to them. I take their advice. I go with their advice. Some people listen to famous people like Oprah Winfrey or Dan Rather. Folks listen to political experts. They listen to quasi-religious leaders. They listen to comedians and actors and singers. If we take just the media events of this past week, we take people listening to the happenings down in Ferguson, and they just take what they hear. They don't know what happened. They take what they hear, and they just go with it. We listen to the news. We listen to people talk about it, and we take that as counsel. We take it as advice. When something happens in the world, when something happens in a specific part of the world or in our town or in our nation, what do? We turn on our favorite news channel. When we think it's going to get cold outside, we turn on the weather, and we take very poor advice from the weatherman most of the time. So we are people that want advice. Our counselors are people who we take advice from. When they say it, then we honor it, and it must be true. These counselors are influential. Their opinions that they form, we take on based upon what the counselors say. Now, I am not at all pointing you to any of these people that I named this morning, but we all, if we'll come down to it, we have counselors in our life that we listen to. We have people that we go to. They could be friends. They could be family. They could be people that give us great counsel. They could be people that sometimes give us poor counsel. But after a little while, we start to mold our lives after those people that we listen to. I know as I was growing up, I didn't have great counsel. I didn't have great role models. But you know what God did? He decided to place great role models in my life. Amen? And he decided to place great people in my life that would give me counsel. And the Holy Spirit, by his design and by his office work, helped me to understand who was winning and why they were, who was succeeding, who was finding victory and why. And you know what I found out? I found out that it wasn't because of them. It wasn't because who they were inside. It wasn't because the news anchor or the radio talk show host or the weatherman that they listened to that made them who they were. It was because Jesus Christ was in them, and they had a greater counsel. They had a Holy Spirit living inside of them that they would counsel. And that way, when they made a decision, the Holy Spirit would begin to work in them and help them. And I thought, Lord, I need that. And he said, why don't you ask for it? The Holy Spirit is our counselor. Yes, we have people. Yes, we have trusted counsel in this world. But the Holy Spirit has got to be so influential in our life that it comes out in us. That when people come to us for counsel, they see the Holy Spirit. Again, they see Jesus Christ. When it comes down to it, whoever we listen to is our counselor. Again, sometimes good, sometimes bad. We've got to, again, as we've been saying for weeks on end, align that with Jesus Christ. Who do we take counsel from? And again, I don't want you to leave here, and I don't want you to say, well, Pastor Chris, he's pointing me to a counselor. He's pointing me to psychiatrist. That's not what I'm pointing you to. Do not leave here with the impression that I'm saying, go see a psychiatrist. That's not, let's just get it straight. Counsel. Wise men. The Bible tells us to surround ourselves with the counsel of godly and wise men. Not psychobabble, not man-made things. Counsel of wise, Holy Spirit-filled men and women of God. That's what he's asked us to do. That's what he's told us to do. The problem here is that Israel had gotten away from this habit of wise counsel. They'd gotten into the practice of listening to the wrong counsel. And we've all been there. I know that I have been there at times in my life. And if we look at the world today, we could say that that's the prevalent thing, that it sounds familiar, that the world, even the church, has got into the habit of listening to unwise counsel. That the church brings in some guru, realistically, of this world, and they listen to him over the Holy Spirit. You might have a pastor with people in his congregation saying, we need to grow, we need to do more, we need to do this. And the pastor feels a move from God. He feels a passion from the Lord. He gets a sign, he gets a word, he has direction. And the people decide they need to bring in a new counsel, someone to help him. That's what happened to the children of Israel. They had the prophet, and they were supposed to follow the prophet. The prophet had the word from God. The prophet had given the word from God, but Israel chose to go a different way. They chose to go a different way, and that's what happened here. If we read in Isaiah 8:19, it says, and when they shall go unto you, seek unto them that they have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not the people seek unto their God, for they are the living, for the living to the dead? They were going out, these men of Israel, and they were seeking terrible advice, not godly advice. They weren't seeking the prophets. These men that were advising the Israelites were listening to some other source that was not God. They were going to mediums. They were going to spiritualists. They were going to praying to and seeking the advice of people that had died. Of course, this wasn't true. Apparently, these men were trusted enough by the Israelites that they were taken seriously. Remember, the counsel that we get, we need to take it seriously. They had took this counsel seriously. It wasn't God's counsel. It wasn't counsel from the prophet. It was counsel from mere men. And because the Israelites listened to these counselors, the nation was suffering terribly. They were under siege. God had taken his blessing away. He had turned his back, if you will, on them. Again, there are counselors in this world that can help you with some of your problems. Again, I'm not pointing you to psychology. I'm pointing you to godly men and women. You know, sometimes we just need people to talk to. Amen? And I'm not talking about somebody that's going to go out and tell your story to the rest of the church, because that is not wise counsel. But sometimes you need to understand what's going on in your heart. Is it God? What's happening? We need wise counsel. So counsel of this world provided through godly people from the Holy Spirit can be of help, but it can only help so much. These physical bodies, these physical minds can only help so much. But by contrast, let's look at the counselor. Let's look at Jesus, the wonderful counselor. He was the wonderful counselor. He has the ability to deal with the root cause of all problems. And I know that you in this congregation, you know what that root cause is. Of course, the root cause is sin. Sin is the root cause of all the problems that we face in this world. whether sin brought on upon ourselves or just this mere fact that sin is in this world, that day by day, this world is decaying from what God had created it to be, that day by day, this body is decaying, and only by the grace and mercy of God and Him living in me can I get up and be victorious through what Jesus did on the cross, amen? This world is decaying, so sin is the root cause, but Jesus Christ, the wonderful counselor, He has a solution. It says in Matthew 1:21, it says, she, speaking of Mary, will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. You see, that verse there, that's part of the Christmas story. And I have to tell you, I heard Pastor Browning preach a message on this at Christmas time one time, and I had never read it before in context of the Christmas story, because he will save his people from their sins. And it caught me and it grabbed me, because this gift to the world, this gift of Jesus Christ, remember what we've made Christmas into. And I'm not saying gifts are bad. I'm not saying Christmas, I'm not saying that. But we have to remember that this gift that was given to humanity, Jesus Christ, wasn't brought into this world to give me a new car. It wasn't brought into this world to provide me a mansion. It wasn't brought into this world to make me a business mogul. It was brought into this world to save the people from their sins. Their sins. So sin is the root problem. Sin is the cause of all problems in this world. But God provided a great counselor, a wonderful counselor. If we go back and we look at repeated direction that Jesus gave during his ministry on this earth, he said, go and sin no more. Every time he would deal with someone, every time he would heal someone. Remember, one of the things that comes to my mind is when he was dealing with the prostitute and he said, who's going to throw the last stone? And everybody left. And what did he said, go and sin no more. Sin was the root cause, and Jesus Christ knew that. And he would go and teach on this. And he said, go and sin no more. Don't try to make an excuse for it. Don't try to simply ignore it. Don't do what we do and come together and try to rationalize our sin. Go and sin no more. This is your problem. I've fixed it for you. I've healed you. I've taken every excuse away. Go. Believer, listen to me this morning in this congregation and listening by CD and ear. Go and sin no more. He took away the sins of the world. He came into this world to take away our sin. And he did it by his completed work on the cross. You see, sin isn't going to go away on its own. Sin isn't going to go away if I go into a program. Sin isn't going to go away if I simply read my Bible more. Sin isn't going to go away if every time it comes upon me, I go into deep prayer. Sin isn't going to go away if I decide I'm going to fast. Sin isn't going to go away if I've taken more communion, if I decide to do anything, good or bad. Sin isn't going to go away on its own. It must be dealt with. It must be confronted. Pastor Chris, all those things that you said are good. Yes, they're good. They're traditions of the church. Christ told us to do many of them. But they were only meant to in remembrance and tradition of him. They were not, those things were not meant to take away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ, hear me this morning. Jesus Christ was meant to take away the sins of the world. It was meant that we would go and we would confess our sins not to a man, not to a pastor, not to a counselor, but to Jesus Christ, amen? That we could come together and we could lay our sins at the foot of the cross. That we wouldn't hold ourselves up in self-righteous. We wouldn't throw ourselves down in unrighteousness, but we would simply all come together and meet at the foot of the cross and take our sins to him. And if we take our sins to him in faith, believing on Jesus Christ, he is faithful and just to help us. The wonderful counselor. The wonderful counselor. See, Jesus issues an invitation for all who need the wonderful counselor to come. He said in Matthew 11:28, he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and I will find rest for you, for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, it's so easy. It's so easy to take upon Jesus Christ. We in this world, we think we've got to do. We think we've got to come together. We think we've got to do more. But he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Lord Jesus, forgive us of our sin. And he is just to forgive. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. He will help us. It's not a works-based mentality. It's a faith-based mentality in Jesus Christ. And when we do that, when we get into that system, when we get into the way, when we operate and communicate the way that he wants us to work, that yoke becomes so easy, doesn't it? He starts to deal with us, and the Holy Spirit gets given latitude to work, and things begin to fall away, and the Holy Spirit begins to do his office work in our heart, and he begins to change us. And that is the moving, the operation, the work, the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. The only way that we can deal effectively with sin is to realize the only one who can deal with sin, and that's the wonderful counselor. He's the only one that has the power to remove sin, to remove guilt, to take away, to cover shame with his blood. We can do nothing except take it to him. He wasn't just a wonderful counselor. He wasn't just a great teacher. He wasn't just a great example. He is the mighty God. He is the mighty God. Secondly, he is the mighty God. The word translated mighty means strong one or the powerful, valiant warrior. So the term mighty God is actually a military title. He is the God who fights for his people. A couple chapters before what we read this morning in Isaiah chapter 7, we read this. In Isaiah chapter 7, 14, it says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Commenting on this prophecy, Matthew quotes about the virgin bearing his son. He says in Matthew 1:23, he explains, they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God is with us. He is our military leader that is with us. Isaiah's message was plain. A virgin was to give birth to a son, and he would be known as God with us. And this child that was to be born, the son that was to be given would be called the mighty God, the everlasting Father. The New Testament reinforces this. When the angel appeared to Mary and told her that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah, it said in Luke 1:35, it said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. So he's not only the wonderful counselor, he's not only the mighty God, but third, he is the everlasting Father. He is the everlasting Father. And this can get a little bit confusing, the everlasting Father. When we talk about Jesus as the everlasting Father, we know Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. But he's also the everlasting Father. He's the one that was there before the beginning of time. Jesus is not called the everlasting Father because there's some great confusion in heaven. God isn't confused. The Holy Spirit's not confused. Jesus isn't confused. The Trinity's not confused. The angels are not confused. Those heavenly beings that we read about in the Old Testament, they're not confused. There is no confusion in heaven about who the Son of God is. It is Jesus Christ, and he is part of that Trinity. Jesus is called the everlasting Father because of his Godship, because he is part of that amazing Trinity. He is still the Son of God, but through his work on the cross, he provided eternity. He is the everlasting Father because he provided mankind eternity. The name literally is the Father of eternity. He is before, above, beyond all time. There was no time when he was not, and there was no time when he will never be. He is the great I am. He is the Alpha, the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the everlasting one, the everlasting Father of this thing we call humanity, because he provided the everlasting promise, the everlasting covenant between God and man. By the way, if you're saved, your life is tied to his, so you should be thankful. He is everlasting. So because he is everlasting, you are everlasting. When God looks down and your faith is placed in the proper thing, he doesn't see you. He sees Jesus Christ, the everlasting Father. The verse also says that he is our Father. The word means producer or generator. Producer or generator. In other words, he is our source. I want you to get that this morning. Producer or generator. He is our source. He has brought us into being. He sustains our lives by his power. When our faith is properly placed in him, he is our source. He is your source. And no longer, when your faith is properly placed, your source is no longer you. You no longer depend on you. You depend on him. Your power source, the thing that drives you, the thing that's inside you, the thing that gives you power to operate spiritually, mentally, and physically shifts. And it goes to him. Aren't you glad he is your producer? Aren't you glad he is your generator? Aren't you glad he is your father? He is your power source. For those individuals in our day that struggle for a positive father image, why don't we point them to Jesus Christ? He is the best father image that we can have. He is the one that is worthy of that name. He is the one that guides us and shows us what a father should be like. Paul would write in his letter to the Romans, in Romans 8, chapter 15, he would say, "For did you not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ." Here is a father who will never leave you, who will never forsake you. A father that will stand in the gap. A father that did exactly what needed to be done for the entirety of the human population for eternity. But remember, this is true only if you're a part of the family. Only if you're a part of the family of Jesus. Only if you've placed your faith. Only if you've asked him to be the king of your life, the savior of your life. By clinging to the finished work that was completed on the cross, this is provided for us. By daily putting your faith not in yourself, not in this world, not in things, but only in Jesus Christ is the way this happens. So he's not only our wonderful counselor. He's not only our mighty God. He's not only our everlasting Father. But fourth, he is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. The term literally means the Prince whose coming brings peace. The Prince who is coming brings peace. And it speaks of the effects of his coming and the peace brought to troubled hearts. The New Testament describes at least three spheres of peace that I want to look at this morning. Number one, peace with God. Peace with God makes it possible to be friends with God. There's a worship leader out there, and he wrote a song, and it's kind of catchy, and it's kind of whatever, and it says, I'm a friend of God. He calls me friend. I'm a friend of God. He calls me friend. This song's a little cheesy, but you know what? Those words are powerful. I am a friend of God, and he calls me friend. And I look out, and I think about my friends in this world, and you know, I'm honored to call them my friend, and I'm even more honored that they would call me friend back. You see, that's a powerful word, friend. That's someone who will stand in the gap for you. That's someone who will stand up for you. That's someone who will be there with you, no matter who you are, no matter what kind of mood you're in, no matter what path you're on. A friend is someone who will help you, who will tell you the truth. God is my friend. And I am a friend of God. He is my friend. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." God offers peace to those who want it. Peace is a positive change in a relationship between two people who were once enemies. That's the definition. A positive change in a relationship between two people who were once enemies. It's more than just the end of hostility. You see, many times in this world, we say peace is no fighting. That's not what it is. It's more than that. It's no enemies. It means restoration of a broken relationship. It is what happens when two people who have not been on speaking terms are reunited. We are made right with God we are not made right with God by our good deeds. We are made right with God because of our faith in Jesus Christ that brings the peace. We are made right with God because of what Christ did for us on that cross. Jesus is our Prince of Peace because he makes peace with God possible. He made peace with God on that day when he came into this world, and his destiny was to go to the cross. Peace with God was already planned at the foundation of this world, but peace of God was obtained on Calvary when Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." Peace of God was restored at that time. What was broken in the garden was given back to man through the second Adam, through Jesus Christ. Peace with God has been restored if you'll ask for it. I'm also glad and happy to tell you that Jesus will come back in his government and rule and reign in peace again, that this world will know peace and things will be put back together. Reconciliation is a necessity between God and man. It's possible through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah defined man's problem in Isaiah 53, verse 6. He says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us." The reconciliation is possible because of an exchange. This doctrine of justification says essentially that we have been made right before God because of what Christ did for us on the cross. Simply, without getting into crazy doctrine, without getting into theology, we have been made right with God because of what Christ did with us. When God looks upon me, when my faith is in the proper place, when God looks down upon me, he sees Jesus Christ. You say, "Pastor Chris, this is what we speak about every Sunday, but yet you're talking about the Christmas story." Yes, I am. Amen. Amen. He came into this world to save the people from their sins. That's the Christmas story. Man's part is to put our faith in Christ and his finished work. God's part is to cleanse us from sin. And then he credits to us the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't credit to me the righteousness of Chris, thank goodness. My righteousness is worthless. He credits to me the righteousness of Christ, the mighty God, the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace. He credits to me those attributes. The result is an exchange of peace with God. Not a feeling of peace, but a state, if you will, of peace. In Ephesians chapter 2, 14, it says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one." He is our peace. We must experience the peace of God before we can experience the peace of God. So we must experience the peace with God so we can experience the peace of God. So number two, the peace of God brings calm in the storms of life. This peace is experienced internally. Again, we see on the news, we see two nations come together and they say, "Okay, we're at a time of peace." Many times that doesn't mean there's real peace. That just means they've decided not to fight. But peace is two parties coming together, and it's experienced for the Christian internally. You see, before we come to Christ, before we've experienced this justification by faith, God is against us. He is against us. He is out for us because we are against him, because we are in sin and God cannot put up with sin. But when we come to Jesus Christ, we experience justification by faith. Now there's peace with God, and that peace is internal. In the book of Philippians, Paul would write in Philippians 4:7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and minds through Jesus Christ." The peace of God guarding your heart and guarding your mind. This message of faith and grace is important. This message of justification by faith, this message of Jesus Christ and him crucified is important because Christ comes in, he provides faith, and he guards me. He puts up a guard around me, a hedge of protection around my heart, that my heart will not become hardened to the things of this world and the people of this, that my mind will not be shot off somewhere into something of this world, that Satan won't come along and don't think it's not out there. Don't think that you cannot be grabbed by it. Don't think for a second that you can let your guard down and that Satan can't come in and grab your mind and grab your heart, because he knows. He's not stupid. Nowhere in our word does it tell us that Satan is some blubbering idiot. He's smart and he knows, and he's going to come after you. But with Christ, with our faith completely and solely planted, focusing on Jesus Christ in every aspect, in every turn, in everything that he guards my heart and he guards my mind. And with my heart and my mind working together, the things that Christ can do through me, the power that the Holy Spirit can have working through me, not for my glory, for his glory, the power that comes out of that's the way it was meant to work, for him to guard my heart and to guard my mind through Jesus Christ. The peace of God is a sense of moment by moment joy. The peace of God is a sense of moment by moment joy, which we can have trust in our Heavenly Father. That we know that he's going to be there. That trust that is greater than a brother, that's greater than a friend in the midst of problems in life. You see, again, this word never told me that problems weren't going to arise. Never told me that, not once. It never preached to me prosperity, even though there's many preachers out there this morning that'll give you that very thing, prosperity and peace. And people flock to it. But that's not what they experience, I guarantee. I guarantee inside they don't have the peace of God. You see, when I go to bed tonight, I've got the joy of the Lord. When I wake up tomorrow morning, I've got the peace and the joy in my heart that I know that even if I messed up, oh, Pastor Chris, I mess up. Don't laugh. Don't point fingers. You do too. But you know what? I can go back to him and he'll provide the peace and the joy and he'll guard my heart and my mind and he'll change me by the power of his Holy Spirit, by the covenant that was gained on that cross. He'll do his work in me. In John, Jesus recorded as having told his disciples in John 14:27, he said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." When Jesus said those words, the disciples didn't really understand what was coming. They didn't really have an understanding of what they were going to face. But he was warning his disciples upon his upcoming death. They didn't understand. They didn't know. They would come to find out as we studied through the book of Acts what it would cost and what it would be. But he was telling them this because it was going to be scary. It was going to be a disturbing time. But Jesus wanted them to understand in that day and age, up until this very moment, that they could have peace in the middle of their trials and difficulties. Believer, you can have peace in the center of your trial, in the center of your difficulty. You can have peace and joy when the world is falling down around you. The Holy Spirit can provide exactly what you need in the time that you... I'm not saying it's going to be easy. I'm not saying that you're going to get through it. I'm not saying it's going to be like tiptoeing through the tulips. But the Holy Spirit, in that time when most people would break, when most people would have a nervous breakdown, the Holy Spirit will stand in the gap and he will provide peace and he will provide joy. That's the peace of God, which brings peace from God. The peace from God helps us to reconcile with each other, helps Christians, unbelievers, when they become new believers, to come and reconcile with each other. When we have peace with God and we've experienced the peace of God, then we can extend that peace to others. You see, our job in the church is to take this message of faith and grace, and I'm trying to hurry, I'm trying to get you out of here, this message of faith and grace to this world, to our community, to our sphere of influence, to our family, but we can't do it angrily. We can't take it and Bible beat someone over the head. We can't take it and go in and start quoting scriptures angrily at someone and think they're going to respond. How would you respond? I know how I would respond. I simply wouldn't put up with it. I would turn off. I would walk away. I simply wouldn't take note of it. But in that time that the Holy Spirit has provided for you to witness to that person, no matter who they be, no matter who they are, and you can say a scripture in peace and in joy, and you can let the Holy Spirit work through you in your attitude, the Holy Spirit can do amazing things. but not out of anger. Peace from God to reconcile with each other, to reconcile with man. In closing this morning, with every head bowed, with every eye closed, in reverence to the Holy Spirit and to what he's doing this morning, the most important part of the verse that we read this morning is the first three words, for to us, for unto us, for to us. The gift of Christ, that gift of Christ is a personal gift from God to us, planned before the beginnings of this earth. But that gift to us requires a response. And as I look around, I know that everyone in this congregation, you've given that response and you have graciously accepted Jesus Christ. But there might be one listening on CD. There might be one listening over the internet that doesn't have that peace. Accept him now as your Lord and Savior. Ask him to come into your life. Ask him to forgive you of your sins. Place your sins at the foot of the cross. Make Jesus Christ the King of your life. Ask him to be your Savior, and you will find the peace and the joy of God. In this one verse, verse 6, you have the four names of Jesus, four unique characteristics of Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is what they mean for us today. If you're confused, you have a wonderful counselor, not an earthly counselor, a wonderful spiritual counselor to go to. If you're weak, he is mighty. He is the mighty God. If you're scared, he is the everlasting protecting Father. If you're disturbed, he is the Prince of Peace. But notice that this gift is given freely based upon our response to him. So not only our salvation, but our sanctification. And these gifts here, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, they require a response. And right now, as we have our heads bowed and our eyes closed, and we're focusing in on what the Holy Spirit is doing, there may be someone in this congregation this morning that requires one of these four attributes of God. You might need a wonderful counselor this morning. You might be going through something in your life today that man simply cannot answer, that you've went to your trusted counselor on this earth and you simply haven't found the answer you're looking for. Your answer is not found in man. Your answer is found in the wonderful counselor. Go to him. Ask him. It's freely given. You might be weak this morning. You might be overburdened this morning. You might be needing strength. He is your mighty God. Ask him to give you the strength to stand up to what you have to stand up to. You could be scared. You could be looking around and seeing the situation and not knowing what's going to happen. He is your everlasting Father. He is in control. If your faith is in him, you can trust that he will do what needs to be done and protect you. If you're disturbed as we go into this holiday season, as many people get, if you're disturbed, he's there for you. He is the Prince of Peace. In times of trouble, he is your Prince of Peace. In times of non-trouble, he is your joy. Ask him this morning to be your Prince of Peace. As we close this morning and as I pray, if that's you this morning, reach out and ask for those things. These are very personal attributes of Jesus Christ, and these are very personal things that we need. And I'm not going to ask you to make a public display of that. But if that's you this morning, if one of those things is something that you require, something that you need, have faith that he'll respond to you this morning. Have faith that he'll do the work. Simply remember, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Place your faith in him. Father God, as we come to you this morning, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would provide what's needed. We ask that you would be these attributes that we need you to be, this wonderful counselor, this mighty, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Lord Jesus. We need you, Lord. We need you today to operate, to move in this place, to operate on hearts and minds, Lord Jesus, to provide what is needed at this time, Lord Jesus. We thank you this morning for being this gift, Lord God, this gift that was prophesied several hundred years ago to be these exact specific things, this gift that was brought into this world to take away the sins of this world, to take away my sin, to take away our sin, Lord Jesus. Forgive us, Lord God. Bring us back to you, Lord Jesus. Lord, it's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. It's been a pleasure to be with you this morning. It's been a pleasure to share the Word of God with you this morning. And I just thank you for coming and being with us. And just plan on seeing you again next week. Amen, amen. And you are dismissed. Thank you.